Let me start off with a question for you all. When was the last time you witnessed something spectacular? What was it, and what did it feel like? Perhaps it was somewhere in the world you found incredibly beautiful. It might have been a piece of music, an orchestra or a band playing a song that moved you. Maybe it was a sunset, fireworks, typhoon. How did you respond? You might have stood there in awe, in silence, not saying a word. Perhaps you took a photo of it, a video of it, and uploaded it on Facebook or sent it to a friend. Or maybe you called someone and you said, hey, guess where I'm at? Guess what I'm looking at? Or maybe you tapped the person next to you and said, hey, pay attention, look at that. What happens when you witness something spectacular? This morning we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John. And if you remember in last week's passage, the Apostle John, so the writer of the Gospel, he tells us that Jesus came to this world to dwell among us so that we can see his glory. I'm sure many of us have been witnesses of many spectacular things in this world. But a question for us today is, what would it be like to be a witness to something greater, something more beautiful, something infinitely better? What would it be like to be a witness to the beautiful, majestic glory of God? What would it be like to be a witness to the beautiful, majestic glory of God? In last week's passage, the Apostle John introduced someone named John the Baptist. And he said that this person is sent by God. And he comes to this world as a witness to the light, a witness to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was one who had experienced and seen and understood who Jesus Christ was, in all his light, in all his splendor, and in all his glory. So in today's passage, John the Apostle gives us a glimpse, a snapshot of John the Baptist and what it means to be a witness to Christ. And so we're going to look at two things from the text today. So the character of witness, what is it like to be someone who witnesses the glory of Christ, and the content of witness, who is it that he witnesses? And so let's pray and ask for God's help as we look into his word. Father, we know that my words and our words are not important, but Father, we want to hear your words today. So Father, we ask for you to speak to me and to us. And Father, may I diminish and may you be glorified. Help us understand the words that are written on in your scripture, but help us to let these words enter into our hearts and to change us and to mold us. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start in verse 19. In verse 19 it says, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was." John the Baptist was born in one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. God had not spoken in over 400 years. That's four centuries, a long time to not hear from God. So when John began to proclaim this powerful and passionate message about repentance and about the kingdom of God, people began to notice him. People began to wonder, is God finally speaking to us again? Who is this man? Who is this John the Baptist figure? And so thousands of people began to go into the wilderness where he is to start listening to him, to start following this man. Religious authorities began to take place. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they start to ask, who is this man? Who is this man who's proclaiming the kingdom of God? And so they themselves, too, went to the wilderness to find out, who is John the Baptist? What's surprising is how John the Baptist responds to this. Let's read on in verse 20 and 21. It says, "He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. If you know the history behind John the Baptist's time, Israel was under Roman rule. And so many people were expecting and hoping for a Messiah to come to deliver them from Rome. John the Baptist likely knew that this was what people were expecting. And he might have thought, you know, people think I'm the Messiah. And so when people asked him who he was, he responds with who he is not. I am not that person you're looking for. I am not the Messiah. I'm sure when he gave that answer, people might have been disappointed. I thought and wished that this person was the person who would save us from Rome. But he said, I am not Messiah. So the religious authorities, they went on to ask, well, then are you Elijah? If you're not Messiah, are you Elijah? In the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, it was prophesied that before the Lord comes, Elijah will come. And in fact, before John the Baptist was born, in Luke, an angel told his father Zechariah that his son would minister in the power and spirit of Elijah. And later on, in Matthew 11, even Jesus himself, when he's talking about John the Baptist, he said that this is the Elijah who was to come. And so it's surprising that John the Baptist says, I'm not. Why does he say this? Well, scholars have tried to answer this by saying that some people were expecting him to be Elijah himself, a kind of second coming of Elijah. But as we know, in the Old Testament, Elijah was taken up in chariots of fire, and so he never died. And so some people were expecting, oh, he's going to come again to this earth. But John is saying that, no, I am not this Elijah person. I am someone else. But someone who comes in the spirit and in the role of Elijah to prepare the way. But perhaps a more significant reason behind why John says this is because he didn't want to attract attention to himself. He didn't want to attract attention to himself. So finally he went on, and the authorities went on and they asked, well, if you're not Messiah, if you're not Elijah, then are you the prophet? And so this is kind of a general term, but it refers actually to a scripture, a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, and where Moses prophesies that someone like him, a great prophet, will come before the day of the Lord. And notice how short John the Baptist's answer is to the question. He just replies with one word. He says, no. In fact, if you notice, his answers about himself get shorter and shorter after each time. First he says, I am not the Messiah. After that he says, I am not. And finally he just says a simple one word, no. In fact, it seems like from this passage he doesn't really want to talk about himself because he wants to talk about someone else. So in verse 22 and 23, the authorities finally give up trying to guess who he is. And so they ask straight out, well then who are you? Who are you? And this is actually probably a perfect opportunity for John, if he wanted to show off a little, to prove himself. He could have told him about how important he is, the role he played. He could have told them about how he came from the priestly line, how his dad was from the line of priests. He could have told them about his relationship as Jesus' older cousin. Or he could have told them about his sacrifice and his calling for what he has been doing for these past 30 years. But if you notice how he responds, he just says he's a voice that points to the coming king. A voice that delivers a message and disappears. A voice that comes to turn people to Christ. all he wanted to do was point people to Jesus. Today we live in a culture that tells us to make ourselves known, to prove ourselves from when we were very young. Perhaps the most intense place this takes place when we were young is in school. I remember I went to high school in Texas in the States, and I remember my first day of school. There was an assembly where all incoming new students were supposed to attend. And me and some of my friends, we went to sit in this auditorium. And it began, and the principal of the school came up to the stage to talk. And he said, "Welcome all freshmen." And he said something that I still remember vividly to this day. He told us to look at the person next to you. He said, "They're probably your friend, or maybe someone who you want to be friends with in the near future." But he said that from this day on, from this moment on, that person is now your competitor. He wanted to say the goal for your next 4 years is to show that you are better, you are worth more, you are someone who is worth paying attention to more than that person next to you. Pretty memorable speech. But isn't this what our culture is all about? A culture that tells us our goal in life is to make ourselves better than the person next to you. A culture that tells us to make ourselves known. A culture that tells ourselves to glorify ourselves. That's not who John the Baptist was. He wasn't looking for ways to show how great he was. He wasn't looking for ways to get recognition from people. He realized that his life was all about Christ. He continually hid himself behind Christ, giving him all the glory and praise. And he saw himself just as a voice, not even as a person, a voice that after he speaks, he disappears. A voice that says, "Look at Jesus." In this passage, the word witness, the word confession, and the word testify appear over and over, and all in description of John the Baptist. A question for us is, would that description fit us? Would the word witness fit us? Would the word testimony and confession be something that would fit what we do? When people see us, do they see our glory? Do they see our accomplishments, our beauty? Or do they see just a witness, just a voice that points to Christ? In the next few verses, in verse 24 to 27, the religious leaders went on to ask John, "What right do you have to baptize people?" He didn't answer the question, but he, in fact, used this opportunity to, again, talk about Christ. Notice what he says about Jesus. "He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." I haven't been to Israel, but I've heard that Israel is a very dusty place. Back then, there were no concrete roads, there were no cars, and you would get around just by walking everywhere. And so whenever you go into someone's house, you would have to take your sandals off because there's just so much dust and your feet would be so dirty. And you would often have to wash or get someone to wash your feet. In that culture, it's actually the job of the lowest servant to perform, to take off that person's sandal and to wash their feet. There was an old rabbinic saying that said, "All acts a slave performs for his master, a disciple performs for his rabbi, except untying the sandal." So what this says is, it's such a lowly job that a disciple was prohibited from doing it. So only the lowest of the low would do this job. But John the Baptist here, he says, Jesus is so high, so glorious, so beautiful, that he wasn't even worthy to do the lowest of the lowest jobs for him. Who is John the Baptist? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 about John, "Truly I tell you, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Jesus was saying John the Baptist, out of every single person born from a woman, which is everyone, there is no one greater than him. Yet John himself, who Jesus called the greatest man, humbled himself to the point of saying, "I am not even worthy to do a job of a slave," in light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm not as great as John. I'm sure many of us aren't. How do we approach Christ? Do we approach him saying, "Christ, do this for me, do this for me"? Or do we approach him saying, "Christ, I am not even worthy of untying your sandal"? So the first, the character of a witness is a humble testimony, a humble witness for Christ. Second, moving on to the next section of the text, the content of witness, the content of witness. The question we need to ask at this point is, how is John able to humble himself like that? How is he able to put himself that low? How did he shake off the temptation of pride? How did he fight this natural tendency to want glory, to want recognition? And I believe it's because he had a powerful glimpse of who Christ was and what he was coming to earth to do. In verse 29, it reads, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, 'Look, behold,' in other translations, 'the Lamb of God who comes, who takes away the sin of the world.'" In the Old Testament, the Lamb was an important theme. All the way back, if you remember in Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, God had told Abraham to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. And Abraham, in his faith, went up to this mountain and prepared to offer his son to him. But at the very last moment, he is stopped. And God instead provides a ram, a male lamb, that would take the place of Isaac. In that story, the lamb was substitute for someone who was just about to die. Later on, in Exodus 22, during the last plague where God would strike down every firstborn, he told the Israelites to sacrifice a perfect lamb and to touch their doorposts with the blood of that lamb. And the blood of that perfect lamb on their doorpost would save his people, would save the firstborn from his wrath. Even later on in Leviticus 1, if people sin as a part of their confession and repentance, they would offer a sacrifice. And in some cases, it would be a perfect, innocent, unblemished lamb. And after that offering, that lamb, they would have it as a burnt offering before God. The lamb would suffer the consequences on behalf of the people. All these images in the Old Testament were meant to teach us that for us to be forgiven of sin, for us to be saved, for us to be accepted by God, a perfect, innocent substitute had to die in our place. But we know that lambs are insufficient. They had to do them over and over again. In fact, in Hebrews 10, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the lambs were a foreshadowing of something, more accurately, someone to come. And we see this most clearly in Isaiah chapter 53. It says, this is a famous Christmas text, but it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here in John 1, John, he looks and sees this person named Jesus. This person walking towards him and see that this person is the true lamb. And he says to all the crowds, his disciples and thousands of people around him, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the one who Genesis 22 was really all about. Behold the one the Passover was preparing us for. Behold the one that the guilt offering in Leviticus was foreshadowing. Behold the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Behold the one who God has promised to come to rescue us. Here he is, and he is Jesus." Right off the bat, what this means for us is that we're told what the mission of Jesus is in this world. As we see from these Old Testament images of the lamb, all these lambs had one thing in common. They die. All these lambs would die. It's very clear that against the Old Testament backdrop, that a lamb that takes away sin, a lamb that brings forgiveness, means that this lamb is going to die. So right off in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we're told this, that this person is going to die for you. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist goes on and he speaks more about Jesus and he says, "A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Confusing sentence, but the meaning is here is a man, even though he was born before me, is greater than me because he existed before me. I'm not sure if that helped clarify things a little. But John is basically saying that Jesus is not just the Lamb of God, but he is also the eternal one, the eternal God, the one who existed from eternity. Now, we might wonder, how did John the Baptist know everything about Jesus? He didn't know he was about to die, he hasn't seen him die yet. He hasn't seen him resurrect. In fact, in verse 31 and 33, he says, "I myself did not know him." And so John himself is saying, I didn't know him previously. The short version of the answer is he, in fact, received divine revelation. And for anyone to know the truth about God and about Jesus, they have to receive it from God. We're not exactly sure how it worked out, but in verse 33, it says, "The one who sent me to baptize with water told me." The one who sent me to baptize, meaning God himself, told John. And he told him that when you see the Spirit descend on a particular person, that person is the Christ. And sure enough, previous to this passage, and when John the Baptist was baptizing, he saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove, confirming his identity as a Savior. The reason behind this particular sign is in the Old Testament, God had promised that the Savior would be anointed in the Spirit. In Isaiah 11, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," meaning the Christ. Here's confirmation that Jesus is the one that you've been waiting for 400 years. The Messiah, the anointed one. These verses are very short, incredibly deep theologically, and I'm sure if we had time, it would take a week each to go through each of these verses. But Jesus is letting us know, John is letting us know who Jesus is and what he came to this earth to do. Behold the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the promised one. Behold your God, the eternal God, who came to take away the sins of this world. That was Jesus' introduction to this world. This incredible truth that the Son of God, the promised one was going to die for our sins, for your sins. So today, for those of us who have professed faith in Christ and have trusted him and accepted him, this passage is a reminder, even for myself, to keep my focus on Christ, just as John the Baptist did, to keep beholding the Lamb of God. So often, I think in our culture, especially here in Hong Kong, it teaches us to glorify ourselves, to put ourselves at the center. And it's especially in Hong Kong, it's easy to forget how glorious Jesus is compared to us. But as John kept his gaze on Christ, he was amazed. And he couldn't help but testify for him. That was his entire life. In this verse, testify, the word witness, the word confess. That's all he did in his life, testify for Jesus. Would that be true for us as well? And for us who wouldn't call ourselves Christian yet today, the question for us perhaps today is, have we seen and have we beheld the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who came to take away my sin, who came to take away your sin? I've heard some people say that I believe in a God, but he's somewhere up there, somewhere far away, somewhere somewhat impersonal. But we see here that our God is different. He's someone who came into this world to make himself known. He's someone who came to this world to do something for each one of us. He came into this world and died for me and for you. So I pray today that if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't know the Lamb of God, and you haven't beheld him yet, that you'll come to see who he is and what he has done for you on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die as the Lamb of God on our behalf. And Father, as the story and as the testimony of John the Baptist encourages us and reminds us, all our focus should be on you. So each and every day, help us to behold you, to behold the Lamb, to behold Christ on the cross. And Father, as we do that, may you empower us and remind us to be witnesses for you, to confess your name and to be your testifiers in this world. And Father, for many of us who, some of us who may not know you yet, may you help us behold Christ, the Lamb of God. Help us to see our own sin, but help us to see that you are a God who loves us so much, who came to this world to die for us and to save us from sin. And so, Father, we commit the rest of this time to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name.